This morning we talked about the matter of the bond of total commitment. Tonight I'd like for us to continue along those same lines on the same subject. Old brother, he just can't let it go, can he? You know, as we said this morning, the matter of commitment is a choice. It's a decision that we make. And if we decide that we really don't want to do that much anymore, God's not going to force us into His service. He's not going to force us to come to worship services. He's not going to force us to give to support the work of His kingdom. He's not going to support us to live. He's not going to force us to live right. He's not going to force us to do anything that we don't want to do. Now, we noted this morning that that's quite unlike the matter of the commitment that Hernando Cortez forced upon his men back in 1519 when they landed at Veracruz, Mexico. It wasn't Veracruz then, it would be later, but landed at the site and then burned the boats that they came on. Wasn't any going back. If you decide you don't want to serve God anymore, you can go back. Nobody's burned your boat. But there are consequences for failing to follow through with our commitment. And that's why I'd like to spend a little bit of time this evening talking about the subject of strengthening the bond. We talked about the bond of total commitment this morning, and now we want to talk about something that you can't see. You know, I had this, there we go. Strengthening the bond. This morning, among other things, we did note three of the characteristics of commitment. And we said that it is something that is vitally important to all of us. It's vitally important if we're going to please God. And so let's take a look. I'm going to have to stand up here and push the button manually maybe. Let's take a look at those three things. First of all, we said that commitment is something that originates from the heart. Not something that's just emotional. Now, there's emotion in everything that we do because we as human beings are wired that way, but there are some things that we do purely from an emotional standpoint. There are some things that we do, and we could probably refer to those things as reactions based on emotional appeals. Those tear-jerking movies, you know, those commercials on TV that show you the little starving dog and ask you to send $5 a month to the whatever that society is. And those all, in fact, you could say that a vast portion of the advertising business is based on the appeal of emotionalism. And that's good. That's fine. I mean, if we want to get into somebody's pocketbook, usually emotional appeals work really good for that. But emotional appeals aren't what it's all about when it comes to doing God's Word and persuading people to serve God. We need to be serving God based on our love for God, our appreciation for what He's done for us, our respect for Him, and our allegiance to Him as the one true God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives if we have given our lives over to Him, and if we decide not to follow His will, then that means we are not committed to serving Him. It's all based on decisions that are made on the basis of facts that are presented. When we're presented with the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus and about the salvation that He offers through His blood, the result of that should be the building of faith, because faith comes of hearing God's Word. A decision to commit ourselves and even to strengthen our commitment to God should be based on decisions, should be based on facts. When we see what the facts are, and we decide that those facts warrant our following through. The second thing we said this morning about commitment is that it's validated in the doing. It's not something that is validated in just words. There are a lot of things that we do by just saying. You participate in a wedding ceremony, and you actually do your part in that ceremony if you're the bride or the groom. There are certain things that custom has recognized to be the things that actually make up the ceremony and constitute a marriage from a civil standpoint in the eyes of men. One of the things that you do is promise, yes, I do. I take this woman as my lawful wedded wife to love and honor and cherish and protect and to live with her and be her husband and until death do us part. Yes, I do. Do you take this man? And yes, I do. By just saying those words, that gets us to the end of the ceremony and the wedding, the marriage, is official. But we all know there's a lot more beyond just those words, don't we? And we validate the words that we've spoken by what we do and how we live. Commitment is easy to claim. Commitment to God is easy to claim, especially if it's a claim made on an emotional appeal. But commitment to be real is something that is validated in the doing. Not just hearing, but being a doer of the word. And then the third thing that we said this morning is that commitment is never satisfied in one lump sum. In other words, it's not the kind of thing that you say, okay, I'm going to do it. All right, there, it's done. Let's get on with it. Let's do something else now. That's not what commitment's all about. Commitment is a little bit all along, constantly, continuously, all throughout the rest of our lives. Those are important things about commitment. But let's look specifically at that passage that we introduced this morning, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Turn there with me in your Bibles, and let's notice what Jesus said. We're not going to use every verse in this passage, but there's some really important things that come out as we study this. Verse 25 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him." You know, Jesus drew a crowd. Especially at certain times in his ministry, the word went throughout the region and people flocked to hear Jesus. And then some of them found out that there was free food involved sometimes. And they even followed him expecting then another meal, the Bible says. Interesting what catches our attention sometimes. But for whatever reason, great crowds followed Jesus. And, you know, based on our knowledge of human nature, we know that that crowd contained all kinds. It contained some folks who were honestly, genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say. It contained, no doubt, some people who believed with all their heart that this is the promised Messiah. It, no doubt, contained a lot of people who just really wanted to see what all the fuss was about. Very likely, it also contained just your regular, old, average, ordinary tire kickers. You know what tire kickers are, don't you? That's a phrase we used to use when you'd go to a used car lot and you wanted to buy a car, but you didn't have enough money to buy anything they had there, and so all you wanted to do is walk around and kick the tires on each car, act like you're really interested in it, and see, you know, if it's really, everything's all there, and so forth. Just tire kickers, people who really were there for no real purpose other than just to be a part of the crowd. Great crowds. And at a time when great crowds were following after Jesus, it seems that he turned to them and tried to talk a lot of them into going away. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, the first thing that I suppose may have caught your attention is in that second verse that we read there, verse 26. When you read that verse and you take nothing but what that verse says and you take every word in that verse literal, your conclusion might be, God wants me to hate my family in order to serve him. Is that really what God wants? Well, it doesn't really harmonize with everything else that the Bible tells us about our families, because it tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It talks about the nurture and the care of our children. It talks about the responsibilities that children have, even to have a high regard for their parents. And so, maybe this is not really saying that God wants me to hate my family in order to serve him. Jesus is using a manner of illustrating this point that no doubt was probably clearer to the Jews than it is to us today. Now, I say that because of something God told the Jews a long, long time ago about a related subject. In fact, a very related subject. But let's make sure we got this right. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and let's read verses, we begin with verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, verse 9, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him, to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Did you know that was in there? God says, if one of your relatives, even a close relative, your son, your wife tries to talk you into following other gods, you're to kill them. Do you get the idea that God is very serious about being the only God of our lives? This is not a New Testament thing. This is a God thing and has been that way from the very beginning, as you can see here from Deuteronomy chapter 13. And so, when we get over here to Luke chapter 14, and Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, What he's saying is, if there is anything or anyone, even your closest family members, who is more important to you than God, you can't be my disciple. I had a fellow tell me one time, and you may feel the same way. I was taken aback, didn't really know what to say after he said this to me. He says, you know, I do want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go right now. Because I love my family. And I love spending time with them. I said, if you could go to heaven right now, you wouldn't want to? No, I'd much rather stay with my family. I said, I'm going to get back with you on that. And I thought about that. And I realized that it's probably a very typical, emotionally driven idea, because we love our families very much. But somewhere along the line, we've failed to make the connection that God says, I am more important even than your family, which you love with all of your heart. Because God says, you must love me with all your heart, and I must be first. Somebody says, well, I can see how people would misunderstand that and might neglect their families. And certainly people have done that very thing. There have been stories about people who did things that we would call abuse to their children under the pretense that they're putting God first, and their children are suffering, their family is suffering. There are some religions that have some really strange ideas about this. The problem is, in order to follow in step with that, you got to ignore everything else the Bible says about our families and how we are to love and take care and cherish and protect our families. And God's not trying to put us in a position of, okay, now you choose. That's not it. That's not the point. The point is, I know that God is the most important in my life before I ever get to the point on the stage where somebody says, you got to choose. Because you see, becoming a Christian and serving God is a life of God is first. God is not my earthly father. God is not my son or my daughter. God is not my wife. All of those relationships are important in their own role. But only God can be the God of my life. One of the biggest problems that God's people have ever had on the face of this earth, going all the way back almost to the beginning, is the problem of what? Idolatry. It's still a problem today. A husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister. They don't even fit into the category of gods. But sometimes we put God down by elevating other people and even things to his position. And therefore, Jesus said, you're going to follow me. I am first. Now, very quickly, let's look at three other things here about strengthening or improving my commitment. Number one, measure it. See what you got. That sounds a little simplistic, doesn't it? I don't think there's any better advice to start with if we're really serious about improving the level of commitment to God in our lives. Because until we stop and take inventory, look and see what's there, we don't know where to start so far as improving it or changing it or doing better. You'll notice in the passage that we read here, Luke chapter 14, there are three verses, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33, where Jesus lays down an ultimatum. The first one has to do with our family relationships. He cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not take up his cross or bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce, the word renounce there is a word that some translations render forsake. It's really an interesting word. It actually means to set aside. Not necessarily to destroy it or throw it away, but to set it aside so that it is no longer in the forefront. The word that's actually translated into this forsake or renounce is also a word in the original Greek language which indicated the practice of bidding goodbye to those that we were about to leave. And so it's that same kind of idea. Everything that he has, if he does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. There's an interesting thing about that word that's translated into English, cannot be my disciple. It's from a combination of two Greek words, one which means a negative, and the other has to do with able or ability. And so really, literally, what Jesus is saying, the one who comes to me and puts anyone ahead of me, he said, is not able to be my disciple. Anyone who does not bear his own cross and come after me is not able to be my disciple. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has is not able to be my disciple. And so there you go. We thought maybe we were able to take care of everything, we just haven't gotten it all lined up yet. But Jesus says, until you change things in your life, you're not able to be my disciple. I don't know about you, but that kind of puts a more intense concept to this thing. Is not able to be my disciple. So take a good look at what you've got so far as commitment is concerned. Look at your track record. Think about what people see in you. Think about what your brothers and sisters in Christ see in your example. Think about what you are conveying to them as they look to you as a brother or sister. See what you got. Then you'll know more what to do. I'm convinced there are some folks who go all the way through this life without ever slowing down to take a look at themselves and to see what kind of tracks they're leaving behind. You cannot serve God unless you are willing to regularly examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Number two, you want to improve your commitment? You got to decide what's worth dying for. Somebody says, whoa, dying for? We're talking about going to church here. We're talking about praying and reading the Bible and all of that, and you're talking about dying for something? Isn't that kind of the way we look at it? We have so relegated God and everything that has to do with Him into the, oh, by the way, category. Oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. Oh, by the way, I read my Bible. Oh, by the way, I pray to God. Oh, by the way. Let me me tell you what we need to be doing. We need to be totally committed to God and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to accomplishing His will here on this earth. And all of the other stuff is just, oh, by the way, stuff. Oh, by the way, I've got a job. Oh, by the way, I earn a living. Oh, by the way, I play ball. Oh, by the way, I like to deer hunt. We need to decide early on what's worth dying for. And we need to be sure of it. Because do you realize how hard it is to be sure about that? Let me just carry you a few verses or a few chapters over in Luke to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we read about a guy who thought he knew what was worth dying for. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Can you see the hurt feelings in Peter's words there? Can you see how insulted he is? The very idea that Jesus would talk about him falling to Satan. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And guess what? The Lord was right, wasn't he? Look over there at verse 54. It says, "They seized Jesus and took him away and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And it wasn't long before someone came up and said, 'Hey, this man was with him,'" talking about Peter. Verse 57, "But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little bit later, someone else saw him and said, 'You're also one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" And then, in the interval or after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Peter thought he had it figured out, didn't he? But he didn't, did he? He was wrong. He was mistaken. Now, this is not beat up on Peter night, because the fact is, if Peter had trouble figuring out what was really worth dying for, I'm not sure there's a whole lot of hope for me unless I'm really careful. On the other hand, we could look at another example of somebody who did have it figured out. The Apostle Paul, over in Acts chapter 21, verse 33, after Agabus the prophet had taken Paul's sash or belt and tied himself up with it and said, so shall the Jews in Jerusalem bind the one who owns this belt." They began with pleading and tears to try to persuade Paul not to go to Judea. And Paul said, "What mean you to weep and break my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord." And you follow what happened after that time. Paul apparently didn't die in Jerusalem, but he had several opportunities, and he didn't back away from them, did he? It was the fact that the Lord delivered him, but Paul was ready. He was ready to die. And therefore, he would say, when he got near the end, "Time of my departure is at hand, now ready to be offered. Fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith." Obviously, this is not something that you can just take a glance at and arrive at a swift and easy conclusion. Every single one of us, in the matter of commitment, need to take a good look and decide what's really worth dying for. And if Jesus isn't there, then we need to be making some adjustments. And then the third thing, the last thing on my list, we need to put more in the follow-through. Now, these guys that play baseball and you folks that play tennis and golf and all of that, everybody knows what the follow-through is. That's what happens after the contact is made with the ball. Follow through with your swing, they used to teach us. Never was really sure why, but it was always important, and they were right. Follow up may be a better term than following through when it comes to our commitment. We need to follow up on things like this, on things like this discussion, this study, these points that I've put up here on the screen. We need to follow up with the matter of commitment. Because if we take a good look at ourselves and evaluate our situation and see what we've got, but we never do anything about it, we've lost it. You know, I'm glad to say I've used Peter as an illustration of one who wasn't really ready to die like he thought he was, and yet when you read what happened after this, just as Jesus warned him there when he said, "You're going to have problems, but when you come back, when you get back on your feet, strengthen your brethren." And that's exactly what Peter did. We see from the closing chapters, the closing words of the book of John's gospel account, all the way into the book of Acts and down into 1 and 2 Peter, we see a different view. We see a guy who apparently followed up on getting his commitment right. Near the end of his life, as he wrote that second letter that bears his name back there near the end of the New Testament, when he talked about those things like the Christian graces, adding these priceless elements to our lives, to our conduct, to our behavior. It's obvious Peter followed up. And that's what we need to do. And so how committed are we? Did our commitment start in the right place? Is it headed in the right direction? Is there anything to it? Is it based on the right things? Are we treating the right things in the right way and the wrong things letting them go, forsaking or renouncing them, as Jesus said? Are we shouldering that cross? If you're not a child of God, there never will be a better time than right now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be buried with Him in baptism. If you have done that, but have gone back into sin, allowed sin to crowd the Lord out of your life, renounce it. Get rid of it. Come back. In repentance, God is waiting with open arms to receive and to restore all who will come back. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.